In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hebrews 13. Well, the book of Hebrews, we're at the end. It's been quite a journey. And it's, what has it done? This book, it's just constantly lifted up Jesus. And this big journey we've been on, looking at how amazing Jesus has been throughout it all. And it's like, if you remember, chapter 1 started with that super strong picture of Jesus. He created the universe. He holds it all together. God the Father can't stop talking about him. The angels worship him. And now it ends as it does. It ends by saying something that I think is the hardest thing to believe. I don't find that hard to believe, that Jesus is that. Because when you read the Gospels and you see him and how amazing he is and what he does, you're like, yeah, of course he holds the universe together. Of course the angels worship him. I don't find that hard to believe. What I do find hard to believe is that bit right at the end of Hebrews 13, verse 21, that God, through Jesus, can equip us with everything good for doing his will, and he can work in us what's pleasing to him. That's the bit I find impossible to believe. That human beings could live, just do what's good. And so much good that God is literally pleased with it. That bit, all my life I find, nah. Human beings can't really do that. We can't do good, so much good that God's pleased with us. It's just unbelievable. It's laughable. That's if you have any sense of self-awareness anyway. I suppose there might be one or two idiots who think that, yeah, I'm good. You're like, yeah, they're the worst, aren't they? Those people are literally the worst. But I think what we've been on is a journey that's saying the person who wrote this knew that's where they were going to end. They were going to end by telling us something so impossible that it's just ridiculous. That human beings can do what's good, so much so that they please the most holy, infinite, eternal God. So they thought to themselves, I can't start with that. No one will read it. I'll have to leave that till the end. And everything I'm going to do in this book is designed so that when people get to that bit, they'll go, it could be true, you know. Jesus is so amazing. It might be true. Do you see what I mean? So he saves to the end the most impossible thing to believe. That this vision. And it's the whole chapter's really about being able to defeat all the worst sins in our lives and do what's good. And that is possible because of who Jesus is. And if we follow through everything we've learned in Hebrews, we might just believe it. Maybe. It's such a big ask at the end of the book. So that's what it's been, this journey. How Jesus, the angels worship him, and he's happy to call us brothers and sisters. He built the ancient church that Moses worked in. Do you remember all that? He's the only one who can give us rest. Take us into the day. He's the eternal priest, the king of righteousness, the prince of peace. How neglecting or ignoring him is the most dangerous thing we could ever do. He's the reality, the real thing. Everything else is just a model, a picture, a copy. His blood can cleanse even the most messed up and defiled of us. How we can enter into the highest level of reality because of Jesus. All the great saints of the Old Testament knew him and valued him above everything else. And because of him, we get this warm welcome into the company of heaven, the city of God, the kingdom that never ends. Jesus is the beginning and the end, and we can bet all we have on Jesus because there's nothing above him or beyond him There's nothing too much for him, no problem that he's like, oh, nah, that one, you're on your own with that one. No, there's never a problem like that. All of them, it's like, yes, the beginning and the end of our faith, we fix our eyes on him, as does the angels, as does the Father. Everybody looks at him and goes, oh, that's what I'm talking about. He's the best of the living God, the best of humanity, and the cosmic priest who fixes the universe. If we bet everything we've got on Jesus, can't lose. If we bet on anything else, we've already lost. That's what it's told us. So we come to this conclusion, and the more I've read Hebrews 13 over these past days and weeks, the more I kind of keep thinking, oh, it's such a big thing to say that we can live this way. But I kind of have come to believe it may just be possible. Jesus is that big. Because I think we realize that the hardest thing in all the universe is making human beings good. Because we're just kind of selfish and deceitful, and we kind of go after just nothing things all the time. And by good, we don't just mean like, never done anyone any harm. That's not good. Good is to be part of this worship of all creation, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. That's good. It's not like, well, I've never done anyone any harm. People often think that's good. That's nothing. No, to be good is that. How is that possible? Well, you know, in the Bible, I like it sometimes where it's that I don't know what preacher said it, but it's like God created the universe and had to take one day off. When he redeemed us, it took 3 days before he was ready to get back out there. But I kind of like that idea that there's nothing he did as hard as fixing us. It took him everything he got. He didn't have to die to create the universe. He didn't have to shed blood to create the universe. He had to die to fix us. It took him everything he got. He got nothing left after this. Remember that. So it's the most impossible thing he ever does is to say, take human beings and say, I'm going to make them live like me. It's impossible. So that's what this chapter's about. And if you look at verses that 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And everything in the chapter is about that. What is it like to be equipped to do good? It's this deep revolution that's required. And then I've started at the end of the chapter, and you think, right, get back to the beginning. Well, I will in a second. But, because at the beginning, those two quotations, as we'll see in a minute, in verses 5 and 6, are actually from these Old Testament passages that are telling the ancient church. I'll deal with it now just quickly. The ancient church, do you remember, they came out of Egypt and they were supposed to get ready and then go into the land of Canaan and defeat all the giants. Do you remember? And then they sent the spies in, and the spies, yeah, the giant bit, I'm getting to it. They sent spies in, and the spies came back and said, there's just tons and tons of giants, and they have massive cities with massive walls. No ordinary humans can possibly defeat them. These are unbelievably tough giants. That was their report. And then, do you remember, 10 of the spies said, it's a waste of time. We cannot possibly confront giants like that. And then Caleb and, who else was it? Caleb and? Yes. Caleb and Joshua said, nah, they're nothing. We can easily take them down. Why? Because they said, the Lord's with us. He's the, like, if you're talking about giants, he's like totally giant. Like, he's bigger than the universe. He's with us. These giants are nothing. In fact, they use this phrase. They're food for us. We'll eat them up. We'll become stronger once we, you know, they're that easy. They're nothing to us. Why? And they thought that because they said, no, Jesus is with us. I want to take on giants. I want to. And then little Caleb, he's, I don't know if he's little or not, but in my mind, he's a little fella. And he's like, wait, and then he doesn't get to take him on then. But he's like, I want to. And the Lord, so 40 years later, he gets to. And he takes on a mountain full of giants all on his own. A little fella in his 80s. How could he do it? Because he did it with Jesus. So, Jesus, then they, so that first generation, they thought, we can't fight giants. It's impossible. Which it was for ordinary human beings and our own strength. But with Jesus, easy. But they weren't prepared to do it. The next generation have been trained and they are ready to do it. They think it, and so as they're getting ready to go into that promised land, Jesus tells them, okay, we're going to go and fight giants now. And these are the words he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You can see it there in verse 5. That is a quotation from Fighting Talk at the end of Deuteronomy. It's as he's getting them ready to go and fight giants. And he knows if they look at that situation wrongly, they'll be defeated in their minds before they even start to fight. But he's like, no, no, no. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. With me, easy. See, so these words, never leave you, never forsake you, are actually from a speech that's tooling people up to go and fight giants. Literally go and fight giants. And we might think, what odd words to say to people in the book of Hebrews. Why tell people you can go and fight giants because Jesus will be with you? Yeah? What's that about? And then there's a quotation from what is it, St. Crispin's, probably our favourite psalm in the sense, because we always begin every service with that chanting, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Psalm 118. We play it every single time. Psalm 118. And it's full of fighting talk. If you listen to it, in his name will I destroy them. All the nations are trying to destroy me, but I will destroy them in the name of the Lord. It's actually, if you read Psalm 118, we'll have to do it now. But listen to it. It's full of fighting talk. What is this about? Fighting giants? But it's just people just trying to do church, right? What's all this giant fighting stuff? All right. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were with them in prison. Verse 4, marriage should be honoured by all. The marriage bed kept pure. God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And then verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So he's, can you see what he's saying? He says, love each other as if you were real family in church. Look after people you don't even really know, strangers. Be nice to them. Look after them. And then there's that little funny saying at the end of verse 2, because it's like saying, because to be honest, people who talk about, you know, oh, I'm connected into angels. I got angel guides. I, like, cruise in spiritual realms. And they're like, no, you're not. You're probably just off your head on something, mate. If you really want to keep the company of angels, invite strangers in for a meal. That's the real way to be impressing angels. That's the real way to be part of the company of heaven. I love that. It just brings it all down to earth, innit? That's the way to keep the company of angels. Anyway, his point is, love one another as real family. Look after people, especially strangers. Jesus promised, like, listen, you're going to get arrested. You're going to get put in prison. You're going to be ill-treated. The only friends you're going to have then is your church family. Do it. Make sure you look after each other that way. Marriage, honoured. Sexual immorality, none of that. And then, perhaps the one that's the absolute nuclear one, isn't it? Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content. Even the Apostle Paul said it took him his entire life to learn how to be content in everything. So, and then, these words, don't be frightened of giants, you can defeat them. Can you see it? What are the giants? The giants are selfishness, lust, greed, grumbling, and you might think, well, no one can get free of those things. They're impossible to, it's impossible to defeat the giant of selfishness. It's impossible to defeat the giant of greed and grumbling and lust. That stuff's just natural. That's in us. No one can defeat those things. That's what they said. They said these giants are undefeatable. And then they learned, not even impossible giants can be defeated if Jesus is with us. See what's going on. He's saying, yeah, I know, you're going to say, it's impossible to live like that. No, it isn't. We can kill those giants in church if Jesus is with us. Isn't it powerful? Isn't it? And that's why we only believe that is possible if we've understood the lesson of Hebrews about how amazing Jesus is. If he is as amazing as all these chapters of said he is, we go, maybe we could take on even those giants. They're impossible. But they're probably, we could do it. And you might think, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I can handle one or two of them with Jesus, but that one, I've been fighting that one my whole, I'm never going to defeat that one. Yeah, you can. If Jesus is all he claims to be, or all this book says that he is. It's amazing, isn't it? But, in the middle of the chapter, there's this little vision of Jesus about what it means to really be with Jesus. And it's this powerful thing, because why can't we defeat these giants? The reason is we're not really all in with Jesus. That's what that first generation, do you remember, when they came out of Egypt, they were like, yeah, it's good, Jesus. But what I really want is cucumbers. Do you remember? Like, yeah, nah, he's good, but what about melons? Garlic? Stuff like that. Do you remember? So if you said to him, don't you want Jesus? Oh, no, I want Jesus, yeah. No, sure. But what I really also need, I can't manage without cucumbers and melons.
Bread.
Yeah. Oh, bread, and it was that stuff, wasn't it? It was about what do they really hungry for. And Jesus found out that when you got down to what they really wanted, they maybe wanted him, but what they really wanted was like food, melons, garlic, stuff, you know, this worldly stuff, right? This worldly. The desires really were controlled by immediate life, not... Do you remember, because all the way through here, there's this sense that this is not our true home here and now. Our true home is this city of God, Zion. We're citizens of an age to come, and our desires are fixed on that. And even if now we starve to death and our lives are taken from us, they can't take from us what's really ours. Our true identity, our true treasure is an age to come, our resurrection future and all that, right? But what that first generation discovered is they really didn't believe that. They actually wanted this age stuff. Yeah. And so when it came to it, they didn't really trust Jesus. And that's why there may be these sort of giants in our lives, and we never defeat them, because we're not really all in with Jesus. We're really trying to have this world and have him as our backup plan. That's what happens. And if we do that, double-minded, as James calls it, trying to bet both ways, Jesus is like, no, if you're doing that, I'm out. You're either all in with me, or else you're not in with me at all. Do you see that? He's like that. He's like, I'll give you everything I've got if you'll be like that with me. But if you're, if I'm only one of your options, I'm none of your options, right? So that's what happens. We live in this compromised way, and then we go up against these giants and we lose over and over again. And so that's this thing about this, there's this picture, if you see it from verse, really like 11, this idea that there was a city and Jesus was killed outside the city and we are to go to him outside the city. Do you see that picture? Let's just think about that as we come to the end. And the idea is this. That city, and it was like the religious leaders, wasn't it? There was Pontius Pilate, the Romans, political power. Then there was the religious leaders, the high priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes. All of that political and religious system was there. And they rejected Jesus. Jesus could not be contained within that system. And so they killed him outside the city. Right? And so it's in this symbolism, it's like that city of Jerusalem represented the religious and political systems of this world. And you think, is that what I want? That stuff. All the pleasures and treasures. Do you remember Moses in Hebrews 11? He could have had all the luxuries of Egypt, but thought they were nothing because he desired Christ. It's that same thing going on here. It's like, here's the city with all its religious and political power. It looks credible. It's appealing. There are treasures and pleasures. There's prestige. There's lots of things in that city. But Jesus isn't there. Where is he? He's outside in the place of the skull. He's outside in the darkness with the criminals. That's where he is. He's outside. And then they refer us back to the way that the high priest would make these offerings and the blood would be used to make atonement and everything. But then the bits of the sacrifice that were completely unacceptable to the living God, the what we would call offal, like intestines and stuff. It would take that, the most, like, bit, that you can't, no, that's totally unacceptable in the middle of this stuff. That's just like, just take that right outside the camp where the diseased and the lepers and death and decay and demons are. Take it out there and get rid of it. Burn it out there. And the living God's really saying, do you know, that is where I meet you. That is like the human problem and condition out there. You know, we might say, oh, but I want to meet the living God like with the best of humanity. The systems of this world and the best of our religion and philosophy and politics. He's like, nah, I'm not meeting you there. That's what killed me. That stuff. What I'm good, if I'm really going to meet you where you really are, it's out there, outside, with the death and the weakness. And what's totally unacceptable to living God, till you know that is where I meet you. On the rubbish tip kind of thing. But where the rubbish is burned kind of, out there, where the offal is burned up. And he's like, I'll meet you there. And you think, no, but I don't want to meet God like that. Why can't we buy into the world stuff? Can't we have a bit of the prestige and the status and the pleasures and the treasures? No! No! That's the stuff that killed him. That's the systems that rejected him. If we say, I want some of that. Imagine if we're standing at the gate of that city that's mentioned there. And we're standing there and we're saying, now which way should I go? I can go into the city. That looks great. There's people, there's pleasures, there's treasures, there's status, there's credibility. Look how brilliant it looks. Or I could go that way into the city. What's going on over there? That looks a mess. There's people dying over there and it's all dark and there's blood. Which way am I going to go? And this is what Hebrews leaves us with. Are you going to go into the city of this age that looks very attractive? But where's God? He ain't there. He's over there. He's over there. You might say, well, but if I go there, that means being rejected. Then I have to turn my back on all the status and pleasures and treasures of this world. And I have to invest in that. That is a rejection of this world. Yeah, but there is true glory. There is an enduring city, a city that is so much more wonderful. But it doesn't look it from one perspective. You go, oh no, that just looks like thunder and lightning and scary darkness and horror. It's like, nah, but look again. Look again! That's the glory of the living God. And there you can be set free from your sins. There your giants can be slain. In the city, your giants will be fed and get stronger. There they get killed. See it? Isn't it powerful? Do we believe that's possible? Do we believe that church is a place where giants can be killed? Yeah. But it's only believable if Jesus is that big, that divine, that gracious, that he will say, to get you, I have got to go on out there. I can't meet you in the nice places. Because that's not true. That's false. Where you are in the end is in the darkness and despair and death and weakness. And rejection. That's where you are. And that's where I'm going to be. And there, let's kill these giants. And then, isn't that wonderful thing? It's like, come outside, leave that behind. And now, let me now lead you to fight giants. And then I'll take you to a city that's so much better than that city. To thousands upon thousands of angels in glorious assembly. Well, I end with that. It's a powerful vision, I think. Let me end with a quotation. I think it's from Spurgeon, but I'm not absolutely sure. All the good quotes are from Spurgeon. So, not all, but a lot. O Christian, be not dispirited. As though your spiritual enemies could never be destroyed. You are able to overcome them, not in your own strength. The weakest of your enemies are too much for you in your own strength. But you can and shall overcome them through the blood of the Lamb. Don't ask, how shall I dispossess them? For the greater and mightier than I am. But go to the strong for strength. Wait humbly upon God. The mighty God of Jacob will surely come to the rescue, and you shall sing victory through his grace. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty. Now and forever, Amen.